partner. You coming up here? Oh, he was ready. I feel like maybe there's a calling on him. Hey, before we get started, I want to let you know just a couple of things. I'll be gone the next 2 weeks. So if you're trying to get a hold of me and I'm not responding, that's why. My family and I will be on vacation of sorts for the next 2 weeks, the next two Sundays. You'll hear from Pastor Max Meadows from OMAC. He goes to Cornerstone, a good friend of mine. You're going to experience something. The kids left and it is like empty in here. This is a good problem to have, right? He loves God's word. You're going to see an experience if you're here and get to hear from Max. You're going to be blessed. He really loves God's word, and you're in for a treat. But then the following Sunday, I don't want to say you're in for even more of a treat, but I kind of do. You'll hear from Pastor Ron. He'll be speaking on the 23rd. So those 2 weeks, I'll be out, and I'll be back the following Monday on the 24th. So I just wanted to give you that heads up and who you'll be hearing from. So we've been in a series. We've been in a series where it's called Joining Jesus and Pushing Back Darkness. And we've kind of had a couple of different benchmarks along the way. The first was that personal holiness. Now, how can you join Jesus in pushing back darkness if you're secretly partnering with it? You can't. The Lord's still going to rescue. The Lord's still going to redeem. But if you're secretly partnering with sin, there's going to be a problem. That was that first one. And we kind of walked through that way. And then we transitioned and went into trusting Jesus in the darkness. We started with Psalm 23, and there's that verse in there that I think every person on the earth, almost everyone on the earth, knows that verse. It's not that there won't be darkness for followers of Jesus. What David says is, and we're told, is that God won't abandon us in it, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. That there will be darkness, there will be difficulties, but Jesus is with you, that God is with you in it. And so now we're transitioning one more time to this outward aspect of joining Jesus and pushing back darkness, this outward aspect of how do we now fight on behalf of others. And so that's the transition we're going to move through. We're going to be in Psalm 34. It's a longer one. It's 22 verses. We'll be okay. I'm not going to go line by line. There's some things that I want to highlight out of it. And I'm going to read the whole thing in just a second. You can follow along in your Bible. It'll be on the screen in just a minute. But in order to understand, I think you need to hear some of the backstory of what's going on in the psalm. If you'll look at the top of your Bible, it says something along the lines of, this is of David, so we know who wrote it, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he wouldn't be driven out. This is a moment in that we know. It's really interesting because a lot of psalms we go, well, we can kind of figure out when and where he wrote it. We kind of know who wrote it. This one, we have no question. Tells us David wrote it, and it's from a story we find in 1 Samuel chapter 21. You should go read it. If you haven't in a while, go read 1 Samuel chapter 21. The first part of the chapter is David and his men going to the temple. They talk to the priest. They eat this bread. And then David is given, this is the really Reader's Digest, like quick version. David is given the sword of Goliath. This is at a point in his life where he's already become an accomplished warrior for Saul. He's already defeated Goliath. He's already defeated Goliath. He's an accomplished warrior. And now Saul is trying to kill him, and he's fleeing from him. And if you watched the David cartoon, did any of you guys watch that? This scene is actually depicted in it, not the next part of the chapter, where he goes into Gath, which is really interesting because does anyone know why Gath is interesting? It's like the dwelling place of the giants. This is Goliath's hometown. So the champion that he killed of the Philistines, he goes to his hometown. I don't know what's going through David's mind. Doesn't seem real smart to me, but he's trying to flee from Saul. And it apparently works. But the king, I'm going to say it wrong, Achish, is aware of who David is. He's captured, brought before him. And so David, in order to get out of being captured, drools on himself. You think I'm joking? He pretends to be to have a problem mentally, drools on himself. And the king says, what am I supposed to do with him? Send him away. He obviously is no more a threat to us, even though they know who he is. They send him away. And so David, how humiliating would that have been? This is an accomplished warrior, a man that was anointed to be the next king of Israel, who's known for defeating at least 9-foot giant who was the champion of the Philistines. And in this moment, he's drooling on himself so he is saved. I don't think he goes from that and goes, man, I feel awesome. I don't think that that's how he would respond. But off the backs of that, we get this psalm. I wanted you to get the context so you could see the importance of some of the statements he makes in here. So starting in verse 1, if you want to follow along, I'm going to read the whole psalm, all 22 verses, starting in 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and he hears his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Does that sound like someone who was just drooling on himself in order to escape the enemy? You can hear right from the beginning that statement that he makes, I will bless the Lord at all times. He doesn't say, I came up with a great plan. He doesn't say, you guys will never guess what worked. He says, I will bless the Lord. He recognizes first and foremost that it was not him, it was God. I want you to notice the language that he uses. He does not say, I survived. Instead, he says, In verse 3, he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. David, immediately upon being rescued, turns outward. He uses this moment to worship and become evangelistic. If you read the next chapter, those of you, my Bible scholars, where do we find David, the beginning of the next chapter? He's in a cave with a bunch of outcasts. He's in a cave, and it paints this picture that he's now teaching them to fear the Lord as we read in here. He's teaching them what God just did for him. He becomes evangelistic, and it's immediately an outward focus. We see this as a continued a theme throughout all of Scripture. John 4, the woman at the well. She shows up in the middle of the day because she lives a promiscuous life, and she doesn't want to be around when other people are there. So she shows up in order to get water. And Jesus is sitting down at the well, and you read this conversation between the two of them where Jesus says, hey, can you fetch me a drink of water? And she says, you're going to ask me? You know who I am. I know who you are. Like, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we don't get along. And so they have this conversation, and he says, if he read farther along, and he says, if you drink what I have to offer, it's living water, and you'll never thirst again. She thinks, I could really avoid some people if I never get thirsty again. So I'd love this living water. And so he gets right to the meat of it and says, okay, why don't you go get your husband? And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're with now, he's not even your husband. He probably doesn't say it with a sarcastic tone like I did. But Jesus is probably far more compassionate than I am. He says, go get. And she says, I don't have. He points to her sin. What happens at the end of that story? We read that she goes into town and says, all of you come and see the man who told me everything about me. She didn't say, I'm going to stick to you and follow just you. We don't actually know what happens to her. She immediately goes and is outward focused. She immediately goes and says, hey, you guys got to come see this. You got to come see this man who just told me everything. When Jesus pushes back darkness in our lives, our first instinct should be just like her, where we say, come and see. That should be our first instinct. I want you to think and imagine for a second. I know this may not be as tasteful an illustration given the last week, but imagine this building's on fire. Hang there with me. Let's imagine we live in an apartment complex, the building's on fire, and everyone's looking for a way to get out, but you find a way out. There's a window, it's safe, there happens to be a way down that's perfectly safe. Do you just leave? What would be your first instinct? Hey, line up. There's a safe way out right here, right? Everyone nodding their head, I hope. There's a safe way out right here. This is exactly what we see. We don't quietly leave and just hope everyone finds the exit. We point out there's a way out right here. There's an exit right here. This is the entire purpose of Psalm 34. David isn't merely just celebrating what happened to him. He's redirecting traffic toward safety. And we see that in those first three verses. But then he kind of shifts. In verses 4 through 7, he makes this statement. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. I want you to notice very carefully that David doesn't first say he removed all my enemies. He doesn't say he resolved all my problems. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Fear is often one of darkness's primary weapons. If I can keep you in fear, I can control you. People that are trapped in addiction, people that are trapped living a life of anxiety or depression or shame, and the list goes on, often remain trapped because fear tells them there is no hope, there's no way out. Here's the problem. The enemy of our soul, that is the flesh and principalities of evil, tell us, live in fear. Be afraid of what you don't know and understand. Be afraid of what you don't have control over. Be afraid of the what if. Live in a state of fear. But I love Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1:7. He says, God has not given you a spirit of fear. He gave you a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. And it's always important to remember the context in which it's being written. In this statement, is he talking specifically to just Timothy? Is Timothy the only one that was given a spirit of power, love, and self-control? No, there's a very important distinction right there. He is talking to Timothy, but he uses a word that helps us. Paul says God has not given us a spirit of fear. This us stands for all believers. Paul is telling Timothy not to allow fear to govern him and cause him to shrink back from faithful obedience. Paul is speaking to Timothy, but grounds his encouragement in what has been given to all believers. You and I have been given the same spirit This is found and taught all throughout Scripture. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Fear is not what God has equipped his people with. God has given his people what they need to faithfully follow Jesus: power, love, and self-control. David may not have known that yet, but he's speaking right into it. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." I want to make an important distinction, though. If you experience fear, it's not that it doesn't mean that something's wrong with you. It doesn't mean that something's wrong with your faith. That wasn't Paul's point, or is that taught anywhere else in Scripture? Paul's pointing out that Timothy is weak because of the fear. He's reminding him that the fear does not determine the resources that are available. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're going to experience fear. Paul talked about how he feared, but that's not where you stay. God has given you a spirit to overcome that. It's not you, it's him. As believers, we may feel fear, but we're not under the rule and reign of it. The Spirit of God produces in you something different. It produces in you power. I don't have to retreat because I am weak. God's strength is sufficient. Produces in you love. I don't have to become self-protective. I can continue loving and serving others. Produces in you self-control. I don't have to be controlled by panic. In Christ, I can think and act faithfully. David says, "He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." His testimony is about how God rescued him from what is common to all men and women. David had fear, but God is greater. When we fight on behalf of people, we're constantly helping them replace fear with faith. That's one of the primary goals. If you live in fear, you inevitably will be given a moment to be obedient to Jesus and fail. Let me share a personal story. I've shared this before. You may remember the story. This was a number of years ago, 8 or 9 years ago. I was at a men's conference. We were on fire. We were worshiping the Lord. We were shooting each other with bow and arrows. That was just a game we were playing there. But while we're on fire, while we're at this men's conference, and while, you know what? I'm on fire. Send me. I'm here. Send me. We go to dinner that night. We're at a Sherry's. They have a good milkshake that they put a slice of pie in it. We're at the Sherry's, and there's a lady who is serving us. She sets a plate on the table, and I notice a bunch of marks on her arm. She had been cutting herself. And I have no doubt it was the Lord that said, "You need to stop her and pray with her right now." If you hear emotion, it's frustration, because to this moment, God reminds me of how I failed him. In my head, I was worried at the two men and how they would respond if I did that. I was worried how the rest of the restaurant would respond if I stopped and prayed for her. So I justified, well, I don't have to pray out loud for her. I'll pray secretly, and God's just as powerful. That may be true, but what was he going to do through my prayer out loud? What would have done for the other two men? What would have done for people in the restaurant that I'll never know what happens to them? I allowed fear to control the situation. I lived in a state of fear and ultimately was not faithful to what Jesus called me to do. If you live in fear, you will ultimately find an opportunity to serve the Lord and fail in it. You have to be reminded that when you fear the anxious thought, when there's anxious thoughts, when depression is kicking in, when all those things, I'm not telling you that's not normal to man, but God has given you a spirit of power, love, and self-control to overcome it. That's like a sermon within a sermon. Let's get back to our text. David proclaims what God did for him in that moment. I can only imagine the conversation. "I thought this plan, you guys would never believe, I thought this plan would work, but God is better than me and rescued me, even though that was a dumb plan." Then he continues in verse 8, and it's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." This might be the greatest invitation in all of Psalms. David doesn't say, hey, let me tell you and just believe me. He says, I want you to experience him yourself. Christianity has never merely been about information. It's about relationship. You guys have heard that, right? It's not religion, it's relationship. Well, there's nothing wrong with religion if it's anchored in relationship. Our goal is not about winning arguments. It's about introducing people to Christ. You've had, I'm sure, the discussion where people say, well, what about creation? Did he really do it in 7 days? Because science says. Well, you're saying that's a God that's three in one. That's not even possible. And we can come up with all the arguments. Which one of you have led to someone to Jesus because you won an argument? I'll wait. What does happen is that we fight on behalf of others by welcoming them to experience Jesus themselves. David says, it's not about, well, let me insert my own little phrase here. David is not saying that you should win an argument, you should prove his existence, you should, the list goes on. You should be prepared. Scripture says you should be prepared to defend your faith, but David says, invite people to taste for themselves. There's something powerful about testimony. I can't make someone believe, but I can tell you what Jesus has done for me. Be prepared to proclaim the hope to which you have in Christ. That's what David is doing. If you watch my wife and I go to a restaurant, you'll see almost the same exact thing every time. By the time we get there, my mouth is salivating. I don't even have it figured out what I'm going to eat yet. She's got in her mind one of her safe things that she knows to eat. I've got, what's something I can only get here? Don't tell me what it is, just bring it. I want to taste something new every time. To this day, I'm yet to get full because I read the menu. To this day, I've never been satisfied because I watched, I read the menu, saw what was in it, and walked away going, I'm good. Hearing about Jesus isn't enough. People need a taste for themselves. I love the illustration. It's been, some of you could probably teach it. There was a study done on peaches. Any of you ever hear about the study done on peaches? Years ago, the government spent roughly $3 million studying peaches. A bunch of scientists that did experiments. I don't know what that looks like. One man walked up after a year's study, and they learned more from his statement than anything else. They did all kinds of study on the levels of sugar and how much moisture was in it and the sunlight and all that stuff. And you know what he learned? Just take a bite. He learned more in that moment than they did in an entire year. And that's the invitation. Don't just take my word for it. Taste and see. And you know, as a believer in Jesus, you know what we can take, have some assurance in? God tells us, if you search me and you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Our invitation is, hey, go look for him. He's waiting. You seek him with your whole heart, you will find him. We don't have to be the ones to win people to Jesus because we've got the right answers, because I got scripture memorized. Those are important. But the greatest invitation is for someone to take a bite themselves. We're going to skip past a bunch of scripture. This psalm is really, there's a lot more in here than I'm digging into, but there's a couple of points that I want to make sure to hit. He continues through the rest of the verses, and in verse 18, he says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." There's that invitation that I don't know of a greater time to remind people of that than now. We're dealing with fires where people have lost a lot. They will continue to lose and have questions where they don't have answers. And it weighs heavy on someone who that is their livelihood and they're providing for their family. And in that moment, in the moments of darkness, in the moments of brokenheartedness, darkness will tell hurting people, God has left. He is no longer here. David is reminding us in this psalm that he hasn't left. He actually moved closer. Notice what David does not say. David doesn't say that God always removes suffering immediately. Instead, he doesn't remove the suffering immediately. Sometimes he'll remove it, sometimes he won't. Instead, he enters in. Can I tell you, this reaches its climax in Jesus. John 11, it's a very famous story where Jesus comes to the city of Bethany and Mary and Martha are there, and he had been told days before that their brother Lazarus was dying. And he takes his sweet time. And the disciples are going, "But you heard her, right? Like, he's going to die. We need to go. I've seen you heal. I know what you're capable of. We should probably get on the road." But he takes his sweet time. Jesus knew far, way ahead what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. But when he shows up, Mary and Martha approach him. "Where have you been? We know that you love him. You could have done." Does Jesus say, "My goodness, guys, you have no faith"? He kind of does in that moment. But he reminds them of who he is. What's the first thing he does? Preach a sermon? Chastise them for not having enough faith? Says that he weeps. He knows that they're brokenhearted, and he sees and has compassion, and the first thing he does is weep with them. Matthew 9, he's traveling around, and there's story after story after story where he's performing miracles. He calls Matthew the tax collector to follow him. And it says at the end of that chapter that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That Jesus sees the crowds, he has compassion. It reminds me of Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knows, has experienced, and sympathizes with us. Sometimes pushing back darkness is not fixing someone or fixing their problem. It's refusing to leave them alone. It's joining them in the moment. Presence is warfare. Compassion on them is warfare. Prayer is warfare. Hope is warfare. And you get to sit with them in the moment and tell them that Jesus knows and is near. That's what David is attempting to do in this statement. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There is a very famous scripture I can't scoot past. In here, Psalm 34 quietly points to Jesus throughout it, but then in verse 20, it gets really loud. Verse 20, it says, "He kept all his bones, not one of them is broken." John quotes this and specifically identifies it as part of the crucifixion in John 19:36. You can look that up at another time. It says that Jesus, this reminds us that Jesus is the ultimate righteous sufferer. He entered the greatest darkness. He was abandoned so we could be adopted. He was crushed so the brokenhearted could be healed. I want you to notice the progression through this sermon, through this psalm, sorry. David says, "I sought God. God answered. Now come, taste, and see. You are not abandoned." That movement reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus comes to us while we're still broken. He rescues us. Then he sends us to do the same. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There's a quote my brother and I have talked about a couple of times where you can ask the question, "Why did God allow me to go through such and such?" There is some truth to this, even if it's just a quote. He allowed you to go through what you've gone through so that you know the way out and can help someone else. You can go back and lead others out. David teaches us that joining Jesus in pushing back darkness means inviting people to discover for themselves the goodness and refuge of God. That's his whole point here. David says, "I've tasted and seen, now you taste and see. Look at what he's done for me. I want you to know that for yourself. And you're invited to do the same." You know, our faith is not some gift that we're supposed to keep to ourselves. Every single time it's go and tell, go and tell, go and tell. You guys remember in 2018 that Thailand soccer team that got trapped in the cave? Mm-hmm. There's 12 boys. It was before at the very beginning of their monsoon season. I've experienced a monsoon in Thailand. It's dry, and it is definitely not that quick. They're in the cave, and the monsoon season wasn't supposed to hit yet, and they're doing an excursion. They're just having an adventure as a team. And while they're in the cave, they're a couple miles back. The monsoon hits, and that thing floods and is filled before they know what to do. They were trapped in that cave for quite a while. There's a movie you can watch about this, and it does a pretty good job of it. But do you know how they were rescued? It's a very interesting story. They're so far back, they're so far in, that it was incredibly dangerous for the most experienced divers to go in. Because what's going to happen? It's a multiple hour dive to get to them. And then you got to get a person who's not experienced and multiple hour dive back out. Watch the movie. It's really good. I can't remember what it's called right now. You can find it really easily. It's called what? 13 Lives. Just watched it. So here's what they did. There was a couple of divers who said it's worth doing. It's worth saving these people. So we're going to figure out how to get to them. And then we're going to drug them, sedate them, and get them out. I'm not ruining anything, okay? It's almost 10 years old. So they find the way out and then bring people with them. You and I are given that same invitation. God plucked you out of the kingdom of darkness, put you in the kingdom of light, now says, go and tell others. There is a way out. Here's the window. The building's on fire, but here's the way out. Be the diver who knows the way back out. You're given that invitation. So how do we do this? What does it actually look like? The first thing we can do is speak hope. Someone around you needs encouragement. Don't assume someone else will say something. Be the voice that points them towards Jesus. Invite people into your story. Don't merely quote scripture. You should have some. I'm in the right area. I can quote. Maybe in California this would not land as well. But have some scripture locked and loaded. Some of you will get that later. Share how God has met you in your time. Maybe the dark moments, what you were walking through and how you continue to cling to Jesus. People can argue doctrine. It's much harder to argue with transformed lives. Stay close to broken people. This is one of the hardest things because in reality, broken people comes with mess and we don't like to get messy. We don't. It's hard. You're dealing with emotions. You're dealing with other people's brokenness and it can be weary on you. Can I encourage you? Stay close. Don't disappear because suffering makes you uncomfortable. Move closer to them. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. And you get to be a picture of that for them. Help people taste Jesus. Invite someone to church. Read scripture with them. Pray with someone. Open your home. These are not new tactics. This is not something that we came up with and is going to work because now's the time. This is what God has invited every one of us to join in, to move into the darkness, to proclaim God's goodness and hope in our lives. Are you going to be faithful in doing it? If we're going to join Jesus in pushing back darkness, I'll tell you what, can't be afraid, because you're going to look like the odd one. You're going to look like the crazy guy. You're going to have to be the person who's sitting in a restaurant and he's going to ask you to pray out loud. Don't fail. Let me invite the worship team up. I'll close this in prayer, and we'll sing one last song together. Well, Father, as I was just saying, I pray that you would encourage us in the Spirit, that you remind us of the hope we have in you, that you remind us of how you rescued us out of whatever the darkness is. And in fact, there's no promise that when we come to saving faith that darkness goes away. David is writing this psalm as a follower of you, as a man of faith after your own heart, and he has to walk through valley after valley after valley. Father, as Paul says, would you remind us that we're not given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. That even in the darkness, even in the difficulties of life, Father, we can proclaim your goodness because we've seen, we've heard, we've tasted. Father, I pray that you'd fill each one of us to the point of overflow so that everyone around us would see you. Help us to be courageous. Father, I thank you. I pray this in your name. Amen.